Can I take your minds back, brothers and sisters, to when Abraham received unexpectedly three visitors, not knowing that they were three angels? And in the course of what they revealed, Sarah inside herself laughed in disbelief that at her time of life she could now bear a child. And she is, I suppose, mildly rebuked for her unbelief. But the angels go on to say to Abraham, "Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him." Just think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. God has called Abraham from a godless world. God has dealings with Abraham. He has future purpose with him. And as you think about that, you think about us as Abraham's seed. God has called us from a godless world. He has dealings with us day by day as we live out this short earthly life. He has purpose with us. And so he unhides what otherwise would not be revealed to us. And I think that's a big thought. A thousand years later, David says, "The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him." And we have to think about our response to that, because we too are those who fear him. Indeed, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. What a privilege, brothers and sisters, we have as the children of God. And Jesus, in his last upper room meeting with his disciples, says, "A slave doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but I have called you friends, because I've made known to you everything I have heard from the Father." So I want to go from that, as it were, to Daniel. Daniel was just a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar first laid siege to Jerusalem. And he was led away, along with other royal prisoners, to Babylon. He and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were early recognized as young men of promise. And that's why they'd been picked to be taken off. Young men without any physical defect, good looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, capable of serving in the king's palace, and so to be taught the Chaldean language. And in that being carried off into captivity, Daniel left behind the older Jeremiah, and also Ezekiel, who was not carried off until the second wave of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. But from day one in Babylon, we read in Daniel 1 verse 8, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. No doubt they'd been dedicated to idols. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. God had granted that. Yet he said to Daniel, "My lord the king assigned your food and drink. I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than those of the young men your age. You would endanger my life with the king." But the upshot of that was that the 3 years of training allotted to Daniel was cut in half, because only a year later, Nebuchadnezzar had that terrifying dream of the image. And you remember that no sooner had he dreamt it, had it startled and alerted, he remembered nothing. And so that process of the upshot of which Daniel was called upon to give him not only the dream, to unhide the dream, but also the meaning. And throughout his long life, Daniel was called upon repeatedly to be a revealer of dreams and to unhide God's message. And so we come to the time when 68 years after Daniel's deportation, and remember, after revealing that meaning of the image to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was showered with gifts and huge promotion. He became a big ruler in Babylon because of the wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar perceived in him. He would not have been 20 years of age when such authority was given to him. But now, 68 years later, Daniel is again called upon to explain the meaning to King Belshazzar of the writing on the wall. And later that year, that very year, Daniel himself, as one who greatly respects the word of God through his prophets, was contemplating the word of Jeremiah. Because after Daniel had first left Jerusalem to go to Babylon, Jeremiah was given that word that there would be a period of 70 years of ruin to Jerusalem and captivity. Whether Daniel had heard that by a messenger sent to Babylon, or whether he heard it through the letter that 8 years later Jeremiah sent to the exiles in Babylon, we don't know. But because it had come from the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel attended to it very diligently. And what we read in Daniel chapter 9 is immediately after the end of the kingdom of Babylon, and Darius the Mede has become the first king over this now expanded world empire. Daniel chapter 9 says, "In the first year of Darius. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. And because more than 60 years had gone by, that meant that the 70 must be nearly up. And so what does Daniel do? Verse 3, I turn my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Nothing had changed except Daniel's understanding of God's message and therefore what was about to happen. And so he fasted, he prayed intensely and earnestly, chastening himself, putting on sackcloth and ashes. Ah, Lord God, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We have acted wickedly, rebelled and turned away from your commandments and ordinances. And so he confesses not only his sin, but conscious of what had brought about the deportation and the captivity in the first place. And while he is praying like this, verse 20, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, chapter 8, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And so his prayer is interrupted by this God-sent angel Gabriel. Why? For you are treasured by God. How we long to be like that, brothers and sisters. The prophecy now comes in verse 24 and on. And verse 24 gives us the entire scope of the prophecy. 77s, not 70 years, 77s of years are determined upon your people and your holy city. So, if Daniel was expecting, with the end of the 70 years, the release from captivity and the return of God's blessing upon his people and the rebuilding of Jerusalem to immediately take place, no, you've got a waiting period to come, Daniel. 77s of years are decreed upon your people and your holy city to bring about six things: the rebellion to an end, to put an end to sins, to atone for injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, the end of time, and to anoint the most holy place. And so all of that is to happen until before finally the anointing of God's sanctuary again is to take place. The fact that all of those six things have not yet been fulfilled after 2,500 years now has gone by, demonstrate, as I want to try and prove to you, that the time periods that are mentioned in that prophecy, in the verses that follow, are not contiguous. There is a 7 in verse 25, plus a 62, that is the 77s being broken out for us, before, in the last verse, we have the making of that firm covenant for 1:7. Now, the 7 and the 62 clearly are contiguous. Seemingly, a 7 years before the city is fully established and rebuilt, and then another 62 on top of that, which will bring about the coming of Messiah the Prince, or the King, as the word would be better, in verse 25. Now, I want to look at that in summary now, but first to mention that the biblical year that is mentioned here is not our 365 and a quarter day year. It is a 360-day year. That 360-day year, if you have a good search on the internet, you'll find was introduced in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And the calendars of that time were 360-day calendars. I suppose lunar calendars in effect, although not that isn't quite right either, but it was observed that the moon has a cycle of 30 days near enough. And so 12 30-day months made up a year. So, effectively, what we have here is a mathematical prophecy. 7 plus 62 is 69, times 7, because they're 70 years, times 360 days in a year, gives you 173,880 days. This is not me, by the way, this was penned in the book Things to Come back in 1958, and I think I don't think that was me then either. But the point is that if you start the count from the day that Nehemiah stood before King Artaxerxes, mourning over the sad state of affairs in Jerusalem, and could not hide his face at how he felt about the ongoing destruction there. And he asked why he's in such a condition, and he's alarmed that the king has picked it. But the upshot of that, as we know, is that the king gave him permission to lead an expedition to get on with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And that seems to be the starting date. I know I've thought differently previously, but none of the other opportunities for the rebuilding of Jerusalem involved anything more than the temple, if you look at them. And so, if you start the count in BC 445, and you count 173,880 days, turn it back into full solar years of 365 and a quarter, you will come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Not only will you come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but you will come to the day that he, on the donkey, the foal of the ass, entered Jerusalem. Now I can't prove that to the day from the scriptures, but it works out clearly as if you're right on it. You do the checking yourselves. But the day that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on that foal, I think it happened twice on both the 9th and the 11th of Nisan, but that's where you are. That was the milestone that ended the 69 sevens until Messiah the King, and he came on that foal as the King. You'll remember that there were several occasions when the Lord, during his ministry, refused to be set up as king. After the feeding of the 5,000, for example, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. And that wasn't the only time. John chapter 7 and verse 30. They tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But now on this occasion that Luke records in chapter 19, not only did Jesus avoid them because his hour had not yet come, but he actually arranges it in fulfillment, of course, of Zechariah 9 verse 9. Luke 19 verse 29. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter, you'll find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Until it untied, bring it here. If anyone asks why you're untying it, the Lord needs it." So here's Jesus actually arranging what previously he has refused because it was not his hour. Verse 37 says, "Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this is the end of the 69 sevens of years period. And Daniel 9:26 says that then will the Messiah be cut off, killed, but not for himself. And in that verse there follows, after that, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which we know happened in AD 70, and the desolation that followed. And more than a million Jewish people died at that time. And clearly, for that to be given in verse 26, There is nothing contiguous about the end of the 69 before the approach of the 70, because now, in the 77, after those events fulfilled in AD 70, confirming the gap, comes the 70th Sabbath in verse 27. You will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week you will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. So these prophecies are for our information on whom the end of the world has come. Because we believe that with all that's happening around us, we're in the very last days, brothers and sisters. Immediately after his resurrection, on that first day of the week, as we remember, Jesus joined two disciples as they walked to Emmaus. And they are horrified by everything that's happened. And verse 25 of Luke 24 says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart you are, to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken." Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In these very last times in which we live, we have to listen intently to all that God has unhidden through his prophets. I look back over my lifetime. In 1948, following the Holocaust, came the Jewish War of Independence. And all of a sudden, the prophecies in Ezekiel 36 and 37 regarding the return of the Jews of the land began to be fulfilled, and very quickly so. In that Jewish War of Independence that followed, Psalm 83 thronged into full life as all the surrounding neighboring nations did their best to cut off the name of Israel from these people. And it's as if now we're seeing a convergence of events that will bring about, one thing after another, the destruction of Damascus, perhaps, the Ezekiel War, and the outcome of that battle, when God reveals himself in defense of his people, because it will not be their ingenuity that saves them. It will leave the world a changed place. A world without a powerful Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Ethiopia. Those nations will all but perish. All before the 70th week, the 70th Sabbath. But of course, there will be the rise of the new aggressor. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, The Thessalonian ecclesia, you remember, was one that was set up amid great tribulation. Paul's teaching of the gospel had attracted a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and the jealous Jews organized a mob of yobbos of their day to attack Jason's house. And Paul, you remember, was rushed from the city, and he waited in Athens until he could be reunited with Silas and Timothy. And chapter 4 of Thessalonians, the apostle is comforted by the ongoing strong faith of these brethren despite the persecution they suffered. And he says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are falling asleep, dying, of course, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." The resurrection. "For we say this to you by a word from the Lord, and the way I read that is that the Apostle Paul, as a New Testament prophet, is being given an extra word, not revealed in the Old Testament, not revealed previously. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming," clearly the Apostle expected that, just like perhaps Daniel expected the end of the 70 years, will certainly have no advantage, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The fact that they have died does not mean that those who are still living when the Lord returns will have any precedence over them. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a resurrection of those dead ones before anything happens to those who are still alive. Then, after that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them, the risen dead, in clouds, to a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Not always be with him, the Lord in the air, but so we, in that gathering together to the Lord, we will not be separated from him again. Encourage one another with these words. And if you couple that with the verses that speak of us praying that we may be accounted worthy to escape those terrible things that are coming upon the world in the time of the day of God's wrath, the great tribulation, the time of trouble, I think we have the clear message that you and I can look forward to a calling together to be with the Lord, to escape the horrors of the time of the book of Revelation. a word of caution, the pace of change that is going on around us, technologically driven, is amazing. Since COVID, we have digital ID on the horizon. This last week, Sweden is reported as inserting microchips in the hand. And the power of that technology over men and women is amazing. I had a small preview of this when I went into the dentist just before Christmas, that as I stepped foot in the door, a little device was upon me and took my temperature just like that. And of course that's nothing compared with the developments that are happening in the world today. But in the time that Revelation is talking about, when there will be the uprising of the beast and the one world government, what we're told is that this mighty, powerful figure was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would both speak and cause whoever would not worship him to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of his name. Now I don't know, the technology with the vaccine, it may well be a precursor to those events in Revelation. I'd be surprised if it was totally disconnected. And the point is that we need to be spiritually discerning. I think the days when we looked upon the book of Revelation and raced through it in our readings and said, oh, I must get down to this, it's a deep book, I must look at it more carefully one day. And of course when we say it's all been, that day doesn't come, does it? But for sure, this is a deep book. But God has given us this information. He has unhidden it. But of course we have to do our part and search it out. I think the very least we have to do, brothers and sisters, is to read the book carefully, see the pictures like Daniel, hold on to the words, and keep on asking why God has given us this information for our learning.